tonight to Hebrews chapter 11. And as we announced last time, the title is kind of a dual title, I guess. There's going to be a theme throughout the next month or two, and that's going to be the lifestyles of the righteous and faithful. But this is going to be part two of what we began looking at last week, and that is faith is. And in Hebrews chapter 11, it's important to you to understand that Hebrews 11 is not a definition of faith. It is a description of faith. That is very important. It's very important to understand what the purpose of the author was in orchestrating this chapter. The apostle had written this entire book, as we've been announcing, with the intention to establish, or really reestablish, to the Hebrew believer there in the Roman territory that they needed to commit their lives again afresh to Jesus Christ. They were beginning to think that maybe we ought to go back to the religious system of Judaism, and even today we can fit in a system that would take its place or be a modern-day representation, where we would go now from our walk with faith, in faith with Jesus Christ, over to, say, a temple or to a sacrifice or to an altar and say, now, this is what I want to do. I can touch, you see, my relationship with God. I can make my offering. I can lay my sacrifice. I can exchange my relationship with Jesus that is by faith for a religion that is outward and walk away from what God has called me to be. The Hebrew believer was in a very difficult point in time. The church was under great attack, and they were being tempted to go back to the Judaism of the day. I don't want to walk by faith anymore, they were saying. I can't handle the pressure. I need somebody who's there in front of me with a robe and with all of the garb of the Jewish priest that I can identify with a man here on earth, because I'm losing my faith, they were saying, they were thinking. And we're going to walk out on Jesus and go back to a religion of the world. But that's impossible, because the book of Hebrews states that there is no longer any sacrifice available to anyone who would walk away from what God has provided through Jesus Christ. If you're here tonight and you're thinking, I don't know if I can, you know, keep up with this Christianity. Well, first of all, if your Christianity hurts, if it's tearing you up, then you're doing it wrong. And I want to underline, you're doing it wrong. Christianity is not your doing. It is the doing of the Holy Spirit in you. The priests of the Bible are not to be priests who sweat. They went through great lengths to make sure they wore the right. It may have been white, but it had to be the right apparel so that they wouldn't sweat in their priestly offerings, because we are not supposed to be people who sweat. We're supposed to be trusting in God. And religion causes you to run around and do your thing when all the while Jesus is standing there saying, come unto me, all you who are laden or burdened and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Yet religion appeases the pride of man. Relationship with God through faith is something that we have to come to humbly. I told you a long time ago when we started this book that if we'd go through this book properly, you would have assurance of your salvation firmly, unwaveringly so. I want you to jot this down, though you know the Scripture well. In 1 John 5:13, the Scripture says, these things have I written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know. The word in the Greek is a past tense in the Greek. It is something that you have known and are experiencing now. You know, he says, that you have eternal life. He says that you have it. That word there means to be holding it, to be possessing eternal life. There are systems in the world that many people are bound in tonight. They'll never let you know if you've got eternal life or not. If you do enough offering, if you do enough giving financially, if you do enough sacrifices, if you do enough prayer, then maybe you'll make it. And yet that's absolutely anti-Scripture. The Scripture has been given to you stating that you may know that you have eternal life. And man, tonight, if you do not know that, if that is not a firm conviction and understanding of your heart based upon Christ and His sacrifice, then you need to come to that place tonight and rest in Jesus. Last week, together, we saw the characteristic of faith, and I'm going to run through these quickly because we went through them last week quickly. We saw, first of all, in verse 1 of Hebrews, that there was the characteristic of faith, and that is being sure. It says there in verse 1, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen." The word substance, we saw, is the word that means being sure. You can be absolutely sure. You don't have to experience this thing that so many people accuse us of having, and that is this blind faith. Our faith is not blind. It is a faith that we can be sure of. And then we saw the meaning of the word there last time, that it is the evidence of things hoped for. The word hoped in the Greek was to have an expectancy, an excitement about what's coming. And I don't know about you, the kind of week that I'm already having this week, I can't wait for heaven. It is an expectant thing in my heart. And it's not a feeling, though it affects my feelings. My faith is not a feeling. Your faith is not a feeling. But because we have faith, it affects our feelings. Man, I can tell you, I can be having a bad day. And do you ever have this? I hope I'm not alone on this. Because, boy, it is wonderful. You can get so busy in what you're doing, and you're going along, and all of a sudden, the reality pierces your heart, and it is this: you're going to heaven. You ever hear that in your heart and your mind? You're going to heaven. And you got to push off back from the desk and go, "Praise God, I'm going to heaven." And all of a sudden, what's going on in your life is not that big of a deal anymore because I'm going to heaven. In Titus 2:13, it says, "Now we look," I mean, we're expecting, we're longing for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's our hope tonight. And the coming of Jesus is no longer a feeling. It is a hope. It is abiding in my heart. I know it's a fact. That being the case, I can't wait for him to come. And we looked at how we can be sure last time. We saw in verse 2 last time the activity of faith, that faith has an active role. It says, "For by it," that is by faith, "the elders obtain a good testimony," and specifically referring to the Old Testament saints, and we're going to be getting to them in Hebrews 11, the great hall of faith. "For by it," that is by faith, "they obtain the good report." And that's very exciting. Listen to this. I thought this was a blessing when I read it. Maybe it will be to you. "Their sure and certain faith in God," it is said by one commentator, "produced an active living faith, or a work of obedience to God, and through them, their situation produced a true and faithful witness for God." Now that is an excellent commentary on this little verse right here, verse 2, that by it, that is by faith, the elders, the Old Testament saints, obtain a good testimony. We can look at these guys and we can say, man, I wish I was more like Elijah. I wish I was more like Noah. How can we say that? Because they have obtained a good testimony because of their faith in God. And I would not want to be living at any other time than what we're living at right now. Can you imagine living during the time of Noah? First of all, you better hope you're one of the eight, for one thing. But, look at the time that went by where they had never even seen it rain before. And we're going to get into that in Hebrews chapter 11. But, years went by, decades went by. Man, in Noah's life, centuries went by, until they would see something happen. You and I, and like we experienced Sunday, we're living in a time we can't keep up with it all. We're living at a great time. Yet these guys lived faithful to God, and they were faithful in their heart to him before a perverse world with very little revelation of God's nature. And how much more do we have in the incredible Scripture that we have before us? But all these men, all these women of faith that we'll see continued and followed after the Lord, and the Lord delivered them, though the promises had not yet been theirs to take. Listen to this. I thought about this today. You ever run a race? And boy, did I have to remember about this one. When I was in junior high, I used to be really good in track. I was so incredibly skinny, and I was really fast, and I used to run all the time. And I remember being on some marathons with the county that they sponsored. And I began to think about the meaning of these old guys that had walked with Jesus Christ, and yet the promises were far off. In fact, in Hebrews 11:13, it says that all of them died, not having received the promise. But listen, but having seen them afar off, that is the promises, they were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth or in a strange land. I remember running in junior high, and you would train, and if you've ever been there, the gun goes off and you run, and the excitement and the adrenaline that's in your system's got you going, and you're running, and you're going, and you're running, and you're just hoofing it, and you're feeling pretty good because the adrenaline's there. And there's people going, oh, man, go, you know, go, go, go. And you're like, yeah, and you're cranked, and you're going. And all of a sudden, you know, as you're going out there and you're going down the city and up this street and across that park, and, you know, all of a sudden the cheering section gets kind of, you know, they're gone, man. And then what happens is you begin to get into like a pacing or a rhythm mode. I can do this, and here I go. And you kind of get your thing going. And you're breathing right, and everything's just flowing good. Your tennis shoes are fine, everything's fine. Been eating good, things are going to be right. Then the next thing happens is, as you get tired, you get into what I call the promotional mode. I can do this. I know I can make it. And you're trying to convince yourself. And if you've ever done a marathon type thing, you know that you've got to talk yourself in to keep going at a certain point in time because you feel like you're going to go under. And then what happens after the promotional mode is what I call the doubt mode. I ain't going to make it. I'm not going to make this. What made me think I should even try out for this thing anyway? I can't believe it. All my friends are there, and they're going to be at the, oh, man. And just when you're about ready to give up, listen, this is how it is so often in faith. I don't think I'm going to make it. You started off like a rocket, new believers. Wham! Couple of trials. Okay, I got to pace myself out here a little bit. It'll be okay. Get into the rhythm. Everything's going to be fine. Start to slip a little bit. Feel like you're going under. I can do this. I can. And then all of a sudden, I ain't going to make it. Until what happens, everybody, when you run around a certain, maybe it's a street or maybe it's a hill, and you see the finish line afar off, all of a sudden, you immediately go back to the adrenaline mode. Have you noticed that? All of a sudden, you've got a surge, and what runners call their last kick or the kick, where they see it, and that's it, and they make it. That's how the walk or the run or the race of faith is like. There are times in your life when you're feeling like, hey, man, nothing can stop me. I got God in front of me. I got God to my left, to my right. Behind. We're going to just rip up the world. And then you see that person next week, and it's like, I'm out of here. And you go, you know, what's going on? And what happens is you'll say to them, you know what? The Lord's coming back, or this is going on, or whatever. And you see them get into the adrenaline mode again in the Lord. Yes, that's right. And they finish. My mom knew the Lord 6 weeks. That's 6 weeks. That's it, on earth. That's all the time she knew the Lord. And she died. And she, during that period of time, I saw her. We were going back and forth to Phoenix after we got done on a Sunday afternoon here. We'd fly to Phoenix and get back on Wednesday for Wednesday night. She was on her last leg. And the awesome thing was, you could see her begin a race. And in God's grace, she started that race. And she, oh my gosh, oh, this is great, salvation in Jesus. And she's eating up Billy Graham books, eating up Chuck Smith tapes, and it was just awesome. But what I'm jealous for my mother about is she didn't have that down part that you and I so often go through. She just rode the glory right into the kingdom. And I'll never forget my Aunt Betty, who's a precious believer. She had my mom's head on her lap, and it was a Monday morning, and we had decided not to go out to Phoenix. And my mom had her head on my Aunt Betty's lap, and 8:04, the phone rang on that Monday. And my Aunt Betty called me right then, right when my mom passed into glory. And she said, Jack, your mom just went home to be with the Lord just now. And I said, we'll be right there. And in a couple of hours, we were there, and it was glorious. And I asked my aunt, what was the last thing my mom said? And she said, well, you know, she was experiencing so much pain the last couple of days that she was just saying, I wish the Lord would heal me. I wish Jesus would heal me. And she said, Jack, she looked up into my eyes and she said, Betty, when's Jesus going to heal me? And she said that, and she took a gasp of breath, and she was gone, just like that. And it was awesome to hear that, because Jesus' response was, right now. And how often you and I want to be delivered right now. But our walks are a walk of faith. And we have to remember that. That's what he's trying to instill in these brothers and sisters in that church there in Rome, these Hebrew believers. Look at verse 3 where we left off. He says, by faith we understand that the world or the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of the things which are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead still speaks. Amazing line, and I want you to listen to this, an amazing truth. In verse 3, this is how we understand faith, and I want you to listen carefully. Verse 3 is extremely deep, so get your pen ready. It says, by faith. And by the way, you got to circle by faith. We're going to come up, I think, like 36 times we're going to experience this. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. The word understand in the Greek is an excellent word. It means to exercise your mind, and this is a challenge for us to exercise our mind right now. It says that by faith we understand that the worlds were created by the Lord, is what he's saying. And I've got a book in my library called Great Scientists Who Knew God. And you look in that book, and it's the old-time guys, man. I mean, you go back there, and it's Newton, and it's Kepler. And you go through this book, and guys who are legends, brilliant men, and they were believers in God and the Scripture. How can that be? Because the Bible says right here in verse 3 that it's by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. These men looked at the observable universe, and they said, man, you know what? Only God could do this. There was no way that this could have risen by spontaneous chance or by eons of time going about in an evolutionary manner. It's impossible. And these men who were so smart had no problem reconciling that there's an eternal creator God who made this incredible universe that we observe. They had no problem with that. They exercised, as the word in the Greek means, they exercised their minds. They began to think things all the way through. And the word framed is an interesting word. It means to completely, to thoroughly repair, fix, put together, or, listen, to arrange time and the sequence of time. Our God is the God of all time. And the culture that you and I are living in, what is the most precious commodity outside of our health? Of course, our walks with the Lord is settled. I'm talking about tangible things here and now in that what we experience on a horizontal plane. What is the most precious thing to us? It is time in our culture. We don't have enough time. That word tells us that God is the orchestrator of time, and he is the manager of time. That causes my heart and my heart to slow down and my pulse to slow down, I think. This is precious. Listen. Are you familiar with Romans chapter 8, verse 28? I mean, who isn't? And we know that all things work together for good to those who love the Lord, to those who are called according to his purpose. You want to know why that verse is true? It's because of Hebrews 11:3. This is the reason why. Can you handle this? I know you might have had an emergency in your life today. It's an emergency to you, but not to God. Because before the worlds were ever created, God was managing or bringing together even what you're experiencing today. He knew all about it. And when the Bible says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, we're talking about the material universe, even the invisible material universe. That at the writing of the writing of the book of Hebrews, did they have electron microscopes? Did they understand that this podium right here has more invisible parts to it than visible parts. And we go, I don't understand that. How can that be? But it's true. We know scientifically now that this room is not empty. When I wave my hand across this room, in fact, you can feel the drag on your hand even doing it right now. Why is there resistance? I'm pushing molecules around, and if you could see them, you would see them eddy off of my hand as my hand goes across. It's the invisible things that cause an airplane to be flying high above the earth. That plane's not suspended in space. That plane is riding on a sea of molecules. You and I freak out and go, we're so high up. Well, we're high up off the earth, but we're riding through, all around us, a sea of molecules. And science came to a place and they said, oh my gosh. One of the laws, Bernoulli's principle and the dynamics of flow, that was fantastic. And you've seen the little drawings and all these things, and it's like, how does that scientist draw those little movements of water or air in Bernoulli's principle? Because they had faith to understand that those molecules were there, though you can't see them. And that is brilliant if you think about it. And it's a snapshot into the Christian life. You are never alone. You are never somewhere where God is not at. David said, if I make my bed in hell, you are there. If I ascend up in the heights, behold, thou art there. God is everywhere. You and I have a vision, have a brain, have an eye that processes light and images at certain frequencies. But if you want to see a soldier running around in the jungle at night, you don't look with our eyes. Oh no, you put on night vision, where it's enhanced vision, and it causes, scientifically, there's a process for this, to enhance what you would not normally see. We need to have eyes of faith. The worlds were created by God. The word worlds is the eon. It's where we get the word eon, and it's the perpetuity, the worlds, the ages, the eons upon eons, the time, the material universe of time. God has created that. So if we're familiar with Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good, isn't it funny how we so often say, oh my gosh, my world's caving in. Wait a minute. All things work together for good to those who love the Lord. All things work together for good. We're like hoping that verse like kicks in. It's like, you know, let's try it and see what happens. Okay. That verse is true if you believe in it or not. It is true. The reason why it's true is because God is governing all time in your life. Oh, I'm going to be late. Well, maybe, maybe not. Depends on how you look at it. If I don't decide right now, maybe we'll miss this opportunity. Hey, I wouldn't be so hasty if I were you. If your life is totally given over into the hands of the Lord, you can never be late and you can't be too early. Because He is the governor of time. He's the governor, the creator, the sustainer of eons. And the reason why all things work together for good to those who love the Lord is because if we had faith vision helmets on, goggles, and we walked out of here tomorrow, tonight, whenever, as you walk your life, you could be seen. Yeah, I don't know. This is the most simple way I can put it for my little Looney Tune mind is, have you seen when Elmer Fudd is like sleepwalking, or Bugs Bunny is sleepwalking on a skyscraper in New York, and he's walking along and he takes a step off the girder and the beam swings by and he steps on and he goes up like three stories and steps off and he lands in a bucket and the bucket. Have you seen how that's exactly what Romans 8:28 is all about. Oh my gosh, I don't know if I'm going to make it, and as soon as you step, whoa. It is true. We run around worrying about everything, and God says, be anxious for nothing. Oh yeah, easy for you to say. The reason why He says be anxious, He's not asking you to do the impossible through Him. It's possible through him. In our walk of faith, are we walking with him? What kind of faith do we have? He's arranging all time, the sequence of time, as the Creator, and he's doing that especially for us, and that's amazing to even think about, but is absolutely true. Ephesians 1:10, an incredible verse. Paul says there, to be put into effect, that when the times will have reached their fulfillment, when the eons have come to an end, it is to bring all things in heaven and in earth together under one head, even Jesus Christ. That's powerful. That's Ephesians 1:10. Look at the latter part of verse 3. It says in verse 3 there, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. That is absolutely radical. This statement was made thousands and thousands of years before we even knew about atoms and electrons and all that stuff. Evolutionists, though, accuse us of being leapers and jumpers into a dark pit with blind faith. I want you to hear something. You know this verse well. Listen to this carefully. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. You want to know why things are going bad in the world? It's because of ungodliness. How could God allow this? God tolerated it, is the answer. Satan enjoys it, and man plays right into Satan's hand every day. That's why bad things happen to bad people, and that's why bad things happen to good people, because there are no good people. You know that. There are no good people. We all have sinned and come short of the glory. What do bad things happen to good people? The answer is simple. There are no good people. Remember that. We've all sinned. But that's another study for some other time. His wrath is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress or hold down the truth in unrighteousness. I would not want to be a scientist right now responsible for all that wonderful brain power and not have God in his heart. Because it says that mankind, are suppressing the truth of God, holding it down in unrighteousness. Don't let him out of the bag. If he gets out of this box, then we'll look like fools, even though we know that he's true. And the whole world points to his glory. We can't let him out because we'll look like idiots. Because the Scripture says, because what may be known of God has been manifest to them, for God has shown it to them, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. That's powerful. Being understood by the things which are made. And that's a promise. Even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, that is, they knew about God's existence, they did not glorify him as God. Nor were they thankful, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they have become fools, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God like into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creepy things. And I remember reading that as an early believer and thinking, that's evolution in reverse written down right here. But if we're evolutionists, let's be honest. Maybe you're an evolutionist tonight. Well, then let's be honest. We were in a meeting not too long ago with the state of California about all this stuff and about property and this little endangered bird and all this stuff going on. And the brother that was with us, I wish I would have said this. It was brilliant. He said, you know, where do you guys draw the line? Well, what do you mean? The biologist said. Well, example. Let's, you know, we're spending millions of dollars to keep the California condor alive. The thing is so ugly, for one thing. And maybe it should be extinct. Maybe it should. And I thought that was a brilliant line because I began to think about what that guy said. And if we're evolutionists, if we do not believe that God created the heavens and the earth, we believe that everything happened by chance, which is mathematically impossible, but we're not talking about good science here. We're talking about being an evolutionist. Everything happened by chance. It just happened. Okay? So then let's be honest. Let's be intellectually honest on this. If we're going to act, if we're going to be like evolutionists, let's act like evolutionists. That means let the California condor die, because Darwin said it's the survival of the fittest. So we shouldn't preserve it, because now I know that with what I'm saying right now, theoretically, I could be thrown in jail for this, for crying out loud, you know? But let's say we're evolutionists. Then let's let the California condor die, because it's the survival of the fittest. And besides, maybe it's prehistoric and it's supposed to be gone. Think about it. If we're evolutionists, forget the Wetlands Act. Forget the trees and the creek. Let's level it and build a freeway on it, because we're evolutionists. It's the survival of the fittest. And the more I tangle with these people, the more I find out they're absolutely intellectually dishonest. I can stand in front of them and say, I believe that the ultimate engineer designer made all things invisible and visible, and he's going to take care of it all. And our church next to your little endangered bird is not going to be a problem. Besides, my God made that bird, and I think, you know, right of eminent domain would yield to our God, and we're connected to our God, and you're not, so maybe we ought to build here, and, unless you want to come and join us. But you see the logic. If we're evolutionists, then let's just get a bulldozer and run everything over and build a mall, because it's the survival of the fittest. If we go around saving everything, then we're not being honest to chance. We're interfering. We're playing God. We can't do that. In Psalm 33:6, the Bible says, by the word of the Lord, spoken word of God, the heavens were made. We mentioned Sunday, the Big Bang, really, it's the Big God theory. And all the host of them, by the breath of His mouth, He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth reverence the Lord, and let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. Isn't that great? Man, it makes you want to just praise Him. And so I did some tampering around today on my computer, and I came up with something kind of fun. I found the evolutionist nightmare in the encyclopedia. Get a load of this. You know what it is? It's the duck-billed platypus. This is true. It's in Greuler's Encyclopedia. Look it up for yourself. I'm going to read it to you. The duck-billed platypus. How we got to this from Hebrews 11:3, I don't have a clue. The duck-billed platypus. An egg-laying, semi-aquatic animal. It has a flat, rubbery bill and a beaver tail. It has a coat of dark brown fur, which goes to yellow. It has webbed feet for swimming, and it's poisonous. I didn't know that, but it's poisonous. When feeding, it shuts its eyes and ears and nose and uses electronic sensors in its bill to locate its prey. Its young nurse milk from its mother. When the first platypus skin arrived in the British Museum, it took more than 80 years for the scientists to believe that the animal even existed because of its peculiarity. You want to know why? It doesn't fit the evolutionary model. We've got a thing like an otter that's got a beaver tail, webbed feet, it lays eggs, it nurses its young, it's got a duck bill on it with electrical sensor like a shark on its. And no wonder why the guys go, wait a minute, we can't deal with this. We can't deal with this. They can't explain it today. I love that, though. I read that in there. I read and I highlighted it. It took 80 years for them, for the London Museum, to even concede to the fact that this animal could even be real. I love that. I think God made the platypus just to mess people up. I really do. Our God is the creator. Verse 4, now by faith, He's laid the foundation. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And through it, he being dead still speaks. What on earth does this mean? First of all, write in your notes. It's a reference to Genesis chapter 4. And in Genesis chapter 4, verses 3 through 10, you have the account of Cain and Abel. And it's interesting, read it carefully when you have your time. It says that at the end of time, or at the end of the prescribed period of time, that meant that there was a sacrificial time already instituted. It says at the end of the time, Cain and Abel came and gave their sacrifice. Isn't that interesting? They were making sacrifices on a regular basis before the law was ever instituted, before Leviticus ever came along. So here's Cain and Abel, Adam and Eve's boys. And they come and they're going to make their sacrifice before the Lord. And Abel offers his sacrifice, and it was an animal, and God accepted his sacrifice. And Cain came and he offered his sacrifice unto the Lord, but it was like a grain offering. It was from the field. Now, that's not necessarily wrong, because the Old Testament does demand that they would offer grain offerings unto the Lord. But here's the interesting thing. Why was Abel accepted and why was Cain rejected? Why is it in 1 John does it say that Cain was wicked? Why does it say in Scripture, in the book of Jude, that to go after the way of Cain is murder and wickedness and unbelief and rebellion toward God? That's a heavy statement. So we just don't have two brothers coming up to an altar here. We've got one guy coming up to an altar with an animal. He's going to lay it and make a sacrifice. And I'm going to give you two arguments, and you and I need to listen carefully to this. I think it's rather convicting. The sacrifice that was made by Abel, first of all, was a sacrifice of blood. Now, I know Leviticus hadn't been given yet, but in the book of Leviticus, chapter 17, verse 11, the Scripture says there, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you as upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for your soul." Now listen, when did God first require a sacrifice for sin? You want to know who the first one to ever bring? I love this. I'm so excited to tell you this because I didn't read it in the book. God was the first one to make a sacrifice of an animal in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve sewed on Fruit of the Looms. They did. They got fig leaves, try to cover themselves up. God goes out and he kills an animal and brings them the skins. And he dresses them. God killed the first animal. Now, you want to stretch it and say it had to be a lamb. I think it was, but I can't prove it. But it's interesting to me. What underlines the book of Hebrews is how futile and ignorant it is to offer up an animal any longer when the Father again offered up the final. And correct me, or understand when I say this. I say this with dearest adoration. The Father offered an animal in the garden in paradise, and he offered up the last animal, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, Jesus Christ, and there will never be another sacrifice of anything from here on out that will ever appease God and warrant God's affection. Do you understand that? That's what the book of Hebrews is all about. God instituted it in covering Adam and Eve's sin, and God ended it in fulfilling it completely in forgiveness and the sacrifice of his Son. Abel brings the sacrifice. Two things were necessary, I believe. Blood had to be the innocent for the guilty. The animal had to be sacrificed. But also, not only was it a more excellent sacrifice because it was blood, it's by faith, it says in verse 4. By faith, Abel brought this sacrifice. He came to the Lord, listen, he came to the Lord and he offered it up. And what is implied is, Lord, I love you and I gladly bring this to you. I lift my hands to you. I bow my knee to you. I worship you, God, not because I have to, but because I choose to. Because, God, you are wonderful, and you've saved me from a terrible end. And, God, I give you my life. And here comes Cain. Scoot over. I got to do my thing. Puts his sacrifice on the altar. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Amen. Thank you, God. And God says, Why is your face hanging down, Cain? Why are you so bummed out? Because God did not accept his offering. hey, come on. What is represented in those two boys is a life of faith and a life of works toward God. One was rejected because it was the labor of a man's hand upon an altar, and his heart was wrong. Cain was a man of unbelief. He did the religious thing that you and I could be guilty of doing. Oh, yeah, hey, people are raising their hands. I guess I'll raise my hands too. I guess that's the cool thing to do. No, you better sit on your hands if that's where your heart's at. I guess to look Christian, I ought to do this. Well, man, I ought to put something in the offering. If the people are around there, I don't want them to think I'm some kind of a cheap kike or something. Besides, I ought to blend in while I'm here. Peter said, may you perish with your money. When we worship, do we come like Abel and say, Lord, I can't wait to give you my offering? That's why God says in 2 Corinthians 9, God loves a cheerful giver. Immediately, we're so myopic, we just, money, he's talking about money. Forget the money. I told you earlier, time's more precious to me than anything. He's not talking money only, he's talking about your life. I heard one guy one time years ago say, God is asking you to come to him and give him your life. And this guy nudged his wife, and he says, that guy's calling you to get up there. Go on, get up there. He's not your wife, your life. You need to sacrifice your life. That's okay, honey. Get on, go on. Get him. Get up there. No, your life. When you come to God, you say, God, take all of me. That means your time. That means your imagination. That means your thinking. That means your activity. When you go on vacation, do you leave God locked in your room with your Bible? Or do you take him with you? Is God engineered into your vacation? Is God engineered to your work? Or do you punch in and punch out at work, and just as you come, do you punch in and punch out at church? That is the way of Cain. The end is death. It is destruction. The Bible says the end is hell. That's hard stuff. It is true. Abel came with his offering because he loved the Lord. I think in Mark chapter 12 of the woman who came to the treasury, and Jesus, I would have loved to have, this is one of the highlights I think I would have loved to have seen, where everybody's lined up. You got to see this. They're at the temple. They've got these incredible vases that are about 4.5 to 5 feet high. And they're very narrow at the top so nobody can get their hand in. And very broad at the bottom. They're shaped like a gigantic pear. And people would come and they give. And everybody would sit there and they were listening. And somebody would walk by. And if you heard this big chakoom, they'd go, ooh, man. That was a big offering. They did. Some of the guys came and they would blow trumpets. They had these little trumpets on their pinkies, little tiny trumpets. And they would come and they'd go, hey, man, I'm going to give a bunch of money. And Jesus is sitting in the shadows and he's watching. And the disciples are with him. I would have loved to have just gotten inside of his mind. But one of the things that he did let us know is that everybody's giving this money. And there's this little lady, this little widow, and she comes and she takes this little widow's mite. I had one in my office. Somebody gave one to me, and I lost it. It's so small. It was the size of my fingernail and my pinky. It's so tiny. And she dropped that in, and it just goes, ding. And, you know, lady, poor lady. Go away from here. Jesus says, hey, you guys, see that lady that just dropped that little widow's mite in there? She gave more than everybody. Now, I want to ask you a question. Was he exaggerating? When you look at Mark's Gospel, chapter 43, 44, you find out that he says there, for all they that gave, gave out of their abundance. That guy that gave 50 bucks, big deal. He's got $5,000 in his pocket. That's what Jesus is saying. This is no big sweat. He wasn't condemning them. He just said, it's no big deal. But she, out of her need, she cast in all that she had, even all her, the word in the Greek is bios. She cast in all of her bios. The word is livelihood. The word means that that little widow came by, and when she dropped that little thing in there, she gave the amount of money that was needed to sustain her life. In other words, it was like a kamikaze offering. She was coming and she was saying, Jesus, or Lord, this is all I have and this is what I need to stay alive. When I give this to you, that's it. I'm going to go into a corner of the alley back over here and I'm going to die. She gives what she needed the most to him. And Jesus says, I tell you, this woman has given more than them all. How could she have done that? Because she came by faith. She cast herself down at the mercies of God. But she didn't come to give to get. She came to give and to give and to give. She loved the Lord. She gave him her life. We need to be doing that if we're true worshipers. When we come in here in the mornings and the nights or wherever you're at, when you sing him a song, are we lying like Tozer said? Tozer said, Christians don't tell lies anymore. We just sing them in church. And I read that and it cut my heart in half. How great thou art. Art thou great? God, are you really great? Or do I just sing the song? How wonderful, how marvelous. He is my defense. Is he my defense? Or when somebody accuses me or attacks me, do I get all freaked out and flustered? Or is he truly my defense? The Lord took me through this afternoon and I was just convicted. Abel offered true worship. And he was accepted of God. Write this down quickly and we'll be done here in a moment. I don't want to be like Cain and neither do you. Cain offered false worship. It's possible, you know, to offer false worship. How is that? False worship is coming to God by duty or by obligation. Produces, listen carefully, a false righteousness. The offerer, in this case it's Cain, and the offering, which was his grain offering, were not one in spirit or in deed. He was doing a religious act, but his heart wasn't in it. That's false righteousness. You ever heard about the guy in the Gospels? I thank you, Lord, that I fast twice a week and that I'm not like this bum right here. And Jesus said, that poor man that guy pointed to couldn't even lift his head up to heaven. He went away smoting his chest and said, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said, I tell you, that man that went away smoting his chest was justified before God. False worship produces false righteousness. False righteousness produces the fatal outcropping of it all, and that is a false witness. The attitude of the heart was exposed in the end of Cain. He rose up and he said, hey, listen, this is weird. Hey, brother, let's go take a walk. Come on, let's go take a walk, you and me. Like the good old days. And they took a walk out in the field, and Cain turned around and he killed his brother. And I got to ask, why did he kill his brother? Why didn't he try to kill God like Nimrod did? He was angry at God, wasn't he? God says, Cain, if you'd only do what's right, your offering would be accepted. If you just do what's right, the word is, if you live right. Cain, just live right. And you'd be accepted. So why didn't Cain try to shoot God? He takes his brother out in the field and he kills him instead. And God says, that's what the end of verse 4 is all about. It says, and through it, he being dead still speaks. God says, hey, Cain, where's your brother? And listen to this response in Genesis chapter 4. Not Genesis 4. Is it? Yeah, Genesis 4. Where's your brother? What do I look like? My brother's keeper? You know what the answer to that question is? Yes, you do. You sure do. You look just like your brother's keeper. I don't know where he is. Why don't you find him yourself, God? Am I my brother's keeper? Yes. Your family. Not only that, you're supposed to be in the household of faith. Am I your keeper? I am your. Are you my keeper? You're my keeper. Paul says in Romans, no man lives to himself and no man dies to himself. You think you can go backslide and it's not going to affect me? You think I can sleep in tomorrow and not pray or take a week off from reading the Bible and it's not going to affect you? It's not going to affect my kids? You think you're skating by? You may think you're skating by, but you're affecting my walk. And you're affecting the walk of the people next to you. Paul says, nobody lives unto himself. Nobody dies unto himself. You're praying. It's blessing all those in this body. You're sharing the Lord with some of your blessing people. It's awesome. Abel's offering, it was authentic worship. Authentic worship is when the will and the action are in agreement or at one. It's in the spirit realm, and it's a spiritual activity. The offering that he brought of blood to the altar was connected to a heart full of faith, and that faith was out of obedient love to God. Authentic worship. That's how our worship should be, always. And then secondly, it's an authentic righteousness of Abel. The fruit of true worship or devotion is seen by an outward display of holy living. People who are true worshipers of God, they're finding victory. Listen, this is, to me, this is something. If we're true worshipers of God, we're going to be finding victory in our walks with the Lord. People, are you struggling with sin? Cain was struggling with sin. God told Cain, if you'll do what's right, you'll be okay. If you don't, sin is crouching at your door, waiting to pounce on you. But God said, verse 10, I think it is. It's not verse 10, but it's in there. Read it. Genesis 4. But I want you to master over sin. I want you to master over it. Cain, just get a grip. Change your heart. Give an offering unto God that's right. Because sin is stalking you. But hey, you can master over it. If you are walking opposite to Cain like Abel and you're worshiping truly unto God, you will find in your life a diminished power of sin over you. If you learn how to worship, you won't be plagued so much with the things that are hounding you now. It's a key. Put on praise music. Worship him. I'm not going to mention a certain family member in my home because she asked me not to mention her name anymore from the pulpit. But Lisa and I always know when she's awake. Always. I praise God for it. I don't want to get into it because it'll make me cry like a baby because I'm so grateful. But I always know when she's up because this is what I'll hear. I've got a river of life flowing out of me. How marvelous, how wonderful. I love you, Lord. I lift my hands to you. And I'll walk by and I'll say, what are you doing? Nothing. I'm just playing with these things right here. Not even conscious of the fact that she's singing songs to God. And Lisa and I just sit there in the hallway and we're listening. Just blessed. And the scripture tells us that authentic worship produces an authentic witness. In Ephesians 5:18, it says, don't be drunk with booze, with wine, with liquor of the world, in which there is dissipation. It runs out. Why settle for second best, he's saying? Why get drunk on beer? It runs out. But be filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making a melody in your heart. Isn't that funny? You see a drunk, 99 bottles of beer on the wall. And you see somebody drunk in the Lord, and they're singing songs like, how marvelous, how wonderful. He is my defense. A mighty fortress is our God. What a great thing. True worship produces true righteousness, which produces true witness. Let's pray. Father, it says in your word that our hearts are to be steadfast and that we are to sing and give you praise, even with all of our glory that you've given us. Father, my heart's desire for myself, for my family, for this church, is that while we are able, no pun intended, while we are able, in this culture that is still yet free, that we might sing and praise you openly, that we would do exactly that. Dear God, I beg of you in Jesus' name that when we come together on Sunday, Lord, that we would be so drunk in the Spirit to sing from the heart what is true. Lord, especially this Sunday, and I guess every Sunday and Wednesday from here on out, Father, as Gershon Solomon will be here, I pray, Lord God, that the Spirit of reconciliation would be manifested in this church. As you have asked, Father, as you've spoken through Paul, that the Gentile church, the bride of Christ, is to be used to provoke the Jew to jealousy, to envy because of our love for you. Oh God, when we gather next time, I pray that you would use all of us here as a catalyst to set the rest of this church on fire with holy passion and zeal for you, because you are worthy. I ask you, Lord God, to forgive my careless worship. And Father, that I would worship you in spirit and in truth with my brothers and sisters always. You're so awesome. And I pray, Lord God, that this church, we all of ourselves here together, Lord, would never be guilty of coming to the altar without thinking about who you are. Father, we praise you that you've said in your word that these things have been written down for our learning. May we learn. Lord, we love you, and we can't say enough about you. We just praise you in Jesus' name. And Lord, as we sing this closing song, may we sing it as a holy offering unto you. In Jesus' name, amen.